Beloved, our first reading here from the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 15, when we're going to pick up at verse 35 and read through to verse 50. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35, hear the word of the Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And now a reading from the Gospel of according to Mark in chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, we'll read through verse 27, hear the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. I rejoice, beloved, again to rise up here and address you in God's name from God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our teacher, and your promise, according to the new covenant, to write your word, all your word on our hearts, and to be our teacher and instruct us. We thank you for this blessed day you have set apart for us, that we could come to Christ's feet and sit there and be taught. We thank you for giving us an infallible word, inerrant, perfect in every way, inspired by your Spirit through your holy prophets and apostles. We pray and ask, dear Father, that you would send your Spirit now to be our teacher and instructor, that this word may be claimed faithfully, and that the hearts of your people here gathered today would receive it, be planted in them, and they would grow up in the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that you might have all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, dear congregation, you are quite wrong if you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but I would want to know why one to whom Jesus should ever say, "You are quite wrong," is wrong. Such a person must have made a grave mistake in his judgment. And I should never want to make that same mistake. Nor do I wish you ever to make that same mistake. So then, this morning and next Lord's Day morning, we are going to study this passage, beloved, and come to see why the resurrection is so right, and why those who deny it are so wrong. Now, there are three parts to this passage. First, there are the questioners. Second, there is the question. And third, there is Jesus' response to the questioners and the question. So first then, the questioners. Who are these questioners? Mark identifies them as Sadducees, and he sees fit to say no more about them than that they say there is no resurrection. So then, among other things, the Sadducees were men who denied the resurrection. That is, they denied that human beings would come back bodily to life. Now, the Sadducees, and I don't intend to say a lot about these men because Mark doesn't, but the Sadducees belonged to the priestly aristocracy and were by and large crass men. All that need be said, one commentator did when he said about them, and I quote, "They were worldly and wealthy," end quote. But Jesus does say one very important thing about these men, that surely they would not have been so forthcoming themselves about. And namely, they were men ignorant of Scripture and the power of God. And we can glean one further thing about these men. They used a pretense of following Scripture. Moses wrote for us, they say, to maintain the status quo. That is, their wealth and their power in this world, which to them is the only one. To them, your life now is all that matters. And if that's how you think, beloved, you couldn't be more wrong. So then, our questioners, here they are, aristocratic, powerful, priestly, worldly, wealthy men who seem knowledgeable of their Bibles and who deny the resurrection. But what is their question? Their question is nothing more than a riddle to ridicule the resurrection. And it seemed oh so clever to them, and many a Pharisee, their rivals, surely had been stumped by it. And they had no other intention but to stump Jesus as well and to make him look foolish before the people. Now, they base their question on Scripture. That is, they base their question on a word from Moses. The word of Moses that they use here concerns the law of Levirate marriage, which is given in Deuteronomy 25, which we read this morning. Levirate here does not refer to Levi, but to the Latin word levir, which is a husband's brother. Moses had written to them about the duty of a deceased man's brother who had left behind him a wife and no children. That man's brother, not being compelled to do so, was to raise up for him a seed or offspring so as to preserve his dead brother's name in Israel and to keep his inheritance within the family. Well, to the Sadducees, that law or statute seemed to make the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead a ridiculous or absurd doctrine because it presented a great puzzle. Suppose there was a woman who, in fulfillment of this statute, married seven brothers, all of whom had left her no children. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? To these men, this hypothetical case taken from this Mosaic institution, it made the resurrection seem absurd. Does it make it seem absurd to you? For really, you could think of any number of like situations. For example, God says, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, who will be the thief in the resurrection? The person who moved into your house after you died? Or you, who took over a deceased person's property? How will God assign property in the age to come? How many have owned the same property in different generations? Whose is it going to be? You could even go further. To what age will the age to come, which is what Jesus is talking about in the resurrection, what age will it revert to? Shall the resurrection life look like 21st century AD or 2000 BC? Shall we have to get Abraham up to speed on social media and FaceTime? Will the first thing be to take everyone down to the DMV who lived more than 100 years ago and get them a driver's license? Or shall we all have to take courses in camel riding and donkey packing? What are we going to eat? Will fast food be the bread of the age to come? You may think I'm being silly, but things get silly when you think like a Sadducee. And what is it to think like a Sadducee? It is to presuppose that life in this age will be comparable or identical with life in the age to come. Their riddle rests upon this presupposition. You take it away, which Jesus does, and the riddle and the ridicule fall away. Now, there is another presupposition here also in play, namely that the Torah, or the first five books of Moses, is God's final word. But Torah itself says otherwise. Here is a passage all of you should know. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," that is Moses, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And this prophet, beloved, Peter declares to be the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Therefore, it is to him, it is to Jesus, that these Sadducees should be listening, and it is to Jesus that you should be listening. Now, grant that this Mosaic statute causes difficulty for the resurrection. Yet God promised to raise another prophet. Moses' word was not to be the final word. And it is to that prophet's word that all seeming contradictions to the resurrection go away. What do I mean? Let me quote to you here from John Calvin on this passage, because he gets it right. Beginning of the quote, "But that God should contradict himself is impossible. Their sophistry, therefore, is this. If God shall one day collect believers into his kingdom, he will restore whatever he had given to them in the world. What then shall become of the woman whom God had assigned to seven husbands?" End quote. If your presupposition, beloved, is that this world's goods will be restored to you at the resurrection, or that human relations as they are now will be the same in the age to come, then contradictions do arise. But if they had heeded that other prophet and waited for his word, they would not be coming up with silly questions. For Jesus is going to set them straight regarding the resurrection, and I pray set you straight if you are thinking like the Sadducee. Jesus says to these men, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Here is Jesus' response to their question. Third and final part of this passage. Notice that he charges them with error. He says, "You are wrong, and you are quite wrong to deny the resurrection by taking refuge in your ignorant question." And he says so in such a way as to expect that they would agree with him. What do you mean? Well, Jesus says, "Is this not?" Now, that's no different than when you or I say to one another, "Is this not what I said would happen?" And when you and I say that, are we not looking for the answer, yes? So let's be clear here, beloved. Jesus speaks to these men in such a way as to make it clear to them they couldn't be more wrong, and they should know it. And I take it here is where Paul learned to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Jesus does not let this ignorance of God stand for a moment. And let us all do the same in our stations and callings when given opportunity. Now, in Jesus' response, our Lord starts with the manner of the resurrection life, and then he deals with the fact of the resurrection life. And we are going to deal with the manner of the resurrection life this morning, beloved, and next week deal with the fact of the resurrection life. Now, I'm not going to say everything there is to say about the manner of the resurrection life this morning, only about what is being touched upon here in this passage. Now, we saw that the Sadducees' question rested upon the assumption that human relations continue unchanged in the world to come. But Jesus says otherwise. He says, "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that we're going to be pure spirits without bodies, but that we'll be immortal. You see then, beloved, if there is no marriage in the age to come, then there's no conundrum about whose wife will this woman be who had seven husbands in this life. So then Jesus sets aside this silly question by his word of what the world to come will be like. Now you may be asking yourself, but how does Jesus know what life will be like in the world to come? Who told him? His Father did. He is that prophet to come. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him in the middle of the night, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? Beloved, Jesus is speaking heavenly things to these Sadducees. He is giving them revelation from God. And they had a choice. Either cling to Moses or to Christ. And the same choice is yours. You can either cling to reason or to Christ, to tradition or to Christ, and I suppose even to Moses or to Christ. And I pray that you all would cling to Christ and to His Word. Now I imagine, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, that this may come as a hard word to some of you. Because surely you love your spouse. And for many of you, most of your life on this earth has been spent with them in their companionship and fellowship. And we are prone, I think, to read this and make it seem a horror or a hard and a horrible word. But I assure you that it is anything but that. I assure you that it is a word of great comfort if you will hear me out. Think with me for a moment of the consequences for your future if it was shaped by the present. How many happy a Christian girl would there be spouseless in the age to come, having died before the opportunity to marry? Shall heaven be the hell of spouseless life for them and for others like them? Or imagine the high school sweethearts who marry, but an early death separates them. And because of her economic situation, the wife is forced to marry again in the Lord. Shall her dead husband be raised to envy? He had hoped to walk the golden streets with her, but no more. But what about all those godly spouses married to unbelievers? Shall they suffer the dreaded single life forever? And really, a text like this should color singleness very differently for us in this life. But what about those whose spouses unjustly divorced them? Shall they face a miserable future for another's sin? Or consider, beloved, the men and women born with added parts, missing parts, crooked parts, lame parts, and on and on. Shall they forever be deformed? And I don't mean any offense by that word. Or consider all the Christian Ukrainian men who, instead of drinking a nice draft at their wedding, have seen their life's plans explode since being drafted. What a future this present hell is preparing for them. Do you see my point, beloved? This is a merciful word that Jesus is speaking. He is telling you and me that you won't miss out in the age to come if things go horribly wrong for you here. For it is not the present that shapes the future. It is the future that shapes the present. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this new, beloved, has been God's plan since the beginning. That's what we heard the Apostle Paul say in our reading this morning. Hear him again. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual first, but the natural. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Beloved, God has always intended His people to wear first the natural body and then the spiritual. God has always intended that we should live first an earthy life, after the earthy man in earthy relationships, namely husband and wife, parent and child, and then live a heavenly life after the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this new life we shall live in the full after the resurrection, when the heavenly city descends to the new earth. Beloved, what we are dealing with here is a foundational doctrine. So foundational that it is rooted in the first chapters of Genesis. We are dealing with here the image of God in man and the way that image is achieved. I'm going to assume you all here want to bear that image. The image of God in man was not perfected at creation. Now that is not the same thing as saying that Adam was imperfect, namely not good or upright. He was. But Adam could sin. And Adam did sin. But the Apostle John tells us, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Beloved, only in Christ are we sons of God in this perfected sense. That is, only in Christ can we not sin. And yes, I'm aware that is not yet. Only in the age to come shall you and I bear fully the image of God. And this blessedness has been the design of God since the beginning. That is what makes the resurrection so right, and those who deny it so wrong. For by it, creation's purpose will finally be achieved. God's purpose for your personal existence will be finally achieved at the resurrection. And this purpose Adam and Eve sinfully thought to achieve through disobedience. They fell to the tempter. But Christ has won for us this purpose through His obedience. He overcame every temptation of that foul fiend. Do you understand then what Satan was doing to Adam and to you at the beginning? He was robbing you of your glory. But thanks be to God, who has redeemed us in Christ. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, because of Christ, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, achieve blessedness, achieve beatitude, that is, consummate happiness, not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His blood. Or by the new covenant in His blood, all believers shall be glorified. And what we call in the Reformed tradition, the covenant of grace, which is nothing more than that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but receive everlasting life. Beloved, everlasting life and new life in Christ is not just a ethical, moral transformation now. Jesus is preaching to you It is an ineffable existence that we can't even begin to imagine, because who knows what life without the sex drive, without the husband and wife, without the parent, child, and a society centered around the family looks like. But that's not how society will be centered. That's not how the mode of human existence will be lived in the age to come. Eternal life means far more than just mere existence. Eternal life means far more than just moral behavior. It means a change that you can't even begin to fathom. Now let me make a few final points. Jesus is not saying here that life in this age is bad, so we must wait for the good one to come. There is indeed much bad in this life. But the life of this world is not bad in itself. But how could it be? We saw that it is the will of God for us first. So the Christian perspective is that we live a good life here in this age, marrying and being given in marriage while waiting for the good life of the age to come. And notice that I didn't say the better life. It in fact may be a better life, but it may not always be helpful for us to be comparing the two, because I think that can lead to a wrong understanding of what it means to be, quote, spiritual. Spirituality is not withdrawing from the world and its mode of existence now, but engaging in it fully as new creatures in Christ. Christ promises to keep his own in this world. Beloved, I'm going to leave you this morning with the Apostle Paul's own application of this revelation of God's amazing power given here by the Lord Jesus. Namely, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Paul writes, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing or overusing it much, for the fashion of this world, or the scheme of this world, passes away." That's 1 Corinthians 7, 29-31. Beloved, you won't have spouses in the age to come, but the Lord Jesus. You won't weep over those things that you weep over here. You won't rejoice over those things that you rejoice over here. You won't buy those things that you buy here. You won't live after the same scheme of this world as you live after here. So don't abuse this life. Don't over much use it. Get spouses that will help you pass through this world to the next, and not tie you down to this one. Get jobs that will help you pass through this world to the next, and not tie you down to this one. Get hobbies and lifestyles that will help you pass through this world to the next, and not tie you down to this one. Get a taste for the world to come and its joys, so you won't be tied down to this one. And Christian worship is at the center of that, because this does not go away. The praise and exalting and rejoicing and fellowship with Christ. For the fashion of this world, beloved, is already headed out the door. There is a world of comfort here, if you will hear it. Jesus is telling you that there is more to come, but he is saying more than that. He is saying there is new to come. You don't have to kill yourself trying to have everything in this life and what it offers before it's too late. Don't be crippled by the thought that your job here, your spouse here, your intellectual pursuits here are going to define you forever. Be content with the job that pays the bills. Be content with a spouse that loves Christ more than you and is good looking. Or singleness of life, if that's your calling. Be content with the Word of God for your education. You are defined forever by your identity in Christ. And I think that if parents told their children this when they are young, that it might save them much heartache. Children need hope. That is what's to come put in their hearts at a young age. Hope will guard them against worldliness, for their heavenly Father has promised to them the best to come. Will you parents tell your children about their Christian hope? Tell them that there is more and new to come, because it is the saddest and most painful thing to see them leave Christ and His church and go after the world, because they want to live for this present age. And God has never intended that for the human race, to live only for this present age, but has offered more and new to come. I hope that you see that, beloved. I hope that you understand that this was God's will from the beginning. He's not telling you don't enjoy the good in this age. He's telling you don't subsume to it, don't come under it, don't be controlled by it. Don't think you're missing out if you don't get this or don't get that, because He has more in store for you. Put on the new man, grace and peace, and make no provision for the unbelief that looks not forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.